All right, we're underway. The Life of the Messiah. We're in session 54, lesson 10, page 3 in your outline. All right, so let's take a few minutes, of course, to review where we were last week and to get us up to speed for the new sections. Yeshua is in Perea, also known as Judea beyond the Jordan. This area, this territory just to the east of the Jordan River, that was home to a large population of Jewish people. So he is finishing up his final teaching tour through Perea, and he's heading for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is his final destination. Last week we saw that little children came to him, and the disciples were upset with that, but he, the scripture says, was indignant with them, and brought the little children to him and blessed him and rebuked his disciples. So I like this picture. Yeshua, of course, on the left, blessing this young child. And on the right, the disciples are appropriately humbled, appropriately chastened. Then we got into section 178, Riches in the Kingdom. And we just started that section, the story of the rich young ruler, which means, of course, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin or the ruler of a synagogue. And he came to Yeshua with a question. How could he inherit eternal life? He was very, very confused about this issue. And that's probably because the Pharisaic teaching on this issue is very contradictory. So we took a look at that. First of all, we saw that the Pharisees taught that if you were rich, you were experiencing divine favor, and therefore you were guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. And I showed you a couple quotes that taught this, and Nedarim 64 is one of those quotes. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi said, "A man who is childless is accounted as dead." You know, he's not receiving God's blessing if he's childless. "For it is written, 'Give me children or else I die,'" which is was not said by a man. And it was taught, "Four are accounted as dead." A poor man, first on the list. A leper, of course, a leper is not receiving God's blessing. A blind person, definitely not. And one who is childless. So a poor man is not receiving God's blessing. Therefore, it's doubtful whether he'll get into the kingdom. But this particular guy is a ruler, and he is wealthy. So something's wrong here. Something's missing in his life. So he runs to Yeshua in verse 17 and asks that question, "How may I inherit eternal life?" And you know, that is the most important question everybody in this room, everybody who has ever lived, everybody who will live has to ask. How may I inherit eternal life? And you know, that question is being asked today. For example, you see a lot of ads about living longer. And in fact, as I trolled the internet, guess what? I came across this little ad for Barbara Walters Special. Live to be 150. Can you do it? Because many, many scientists are now saying, "Well, we can make sure you live to 150. Just be patient." If you want to grab the overflow section for a moment, end of the break, you can take a seat here or whatever. We have some extra seats. Two seats there. Okay. Yeah. Fine. Right over there. Anyone else need a seat? Okay. So Barbara Walters put on this special about living to 150. Well, what does that matter? Does that matter? You know, if you live to 50, you got to ask the question. You know, how can I inherit eternal life? You live 90, you got to ask the question at 89 years and 11 months. You know, how may I inherit eternal life? You live to 149 years and 11 months, you got to ask the question.
You have to be in a coma.
You have to be in a coma. That's really encouraging. But you don't know it. So anyway, this doesn't solve any problems, living to 150. But that's not the end of the story. I also saw this article on the BBC. Life expectancy is increasing in the developed world, but Cambridge University geneticist Aubrey de Grey believes it will soon extend dramatically to 1,000 years. Well, so what? 999 years and 11 months, and what question do you have to ask? How can I inherit eternal life? Okay, doesn't solve any problems. In fact, living to 1,000 is nothing new biblically, is it? No, nothing new biblically. You know, the guys pre-flood lived 800, 900 years and more. So anyway, this doesn't really answer any questions, but it is mankind's way of trying to push off that question. You know, we all do it. People don't want to deal with that question, how am I inherit eternal life? By the way, this guy looks like Rip Van Winkle, doesn't he? Remember Rip Van Winkle? Went to sleep for 100 years or 200 years, something like that. Woke up with his big beard. Okay. But aren't you glad that that question is settled for you? Everyone in this room probably has that question settled. How am I inherit eternal life through faith in Yeshua? We don't have to worry. We are living for eternity. The issue is past. 1,000 years is nothing. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amen. This does nothing. All right, but this is the question the world is asking. Let me continue on, Carolyn. I've got a lot to cover today. All right. So this is the question of eternal life. And this guy is burdened by it. And again, why is he confused? Well, again, because the rabbinic view of eternal life is very contradictory. So let me introduce you or show you again some of the rabbinic opinions on eternal life. Now, one of my commentaries that I use is the Jewish Annotated New Testament. It's kind of a Jewish New Testament study Bible. Amazing that it's been produced. And on this paragraph, on this incident, we read this. The rich young ruler's question is illegitimate. In other words, he should have never asked it. He should have never asked that question. Why? Eternal life was regarded as part of the covenant with Israel. Living within the covenant is a response to this gift. You know, we've got it. We're saved. You know, a question like that is a Gentile problem. And they quote Leviticus 18:5 and Sanhedrin 10:1. Leviticus 18:5 reads, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." And they, of course, interpret live there as spiritual life, eternal life. But you got to do them, right? Can you do them? No. No. Don't fool yourself. Don't think that you can. And Sanhedrin 10:1. Here's the key, very well-known phrase. All Israelites have a share in the world to come. You know, hell is a Gentile problem. It's not our problem. Okay? We'll continue. "As it is said, your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Isaiah 60:21. So they interpret Isaiah 60:21 as speaking of every Jewish person who has ever been created. He's going to be considered righteous by God. But they don't go on to tell you the rest of the verse, the rest of Sanhedrin 10:1. What do the rabbis go on to teach from this point on? Continuing on, "And these are the ones who have no portion in the world to come." Ah, so hell is not exclusively a Gentile problem, is it? There are Jews that are not going to go to heaven, not going to inherit the world to come. Who are they? Might I be one? Might the rich young ruler be one? Okay, how do you know? Well, let's see what the list is. "He who says the resurrection of the dead is a teaching which does not derive from the Torah." So if you don't believe in resurrection, you ain't going to heaven. Well, that's 90% of the Jewish community today. probably more like 75%. You know, most of us today don't believe in resurrection. And secondly, "And the Torah does not come from heaven." So you don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible? You ain't going to heaven, say the rabbis. Well, that includes 80% of us. And the Epicurean, that is the hedonist, the one living for his own pleasure, he's not going to go to heaven. Continues, Rabbi Akiva says, "Also, he who reads the heretical books." Guess which is the prime heretical book? The New Testament. Yeah, the Brit Hadashah. So I'm damned, you guys. I've read the heretical books. But there's, what? And there's other heretical books. If you don't read the rabbi's books, you're condemned to hell. And it goes on. "And he who whispers over a wound and says, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you. Now, this would be someone involved in the occult, and we would agree with them there. Someone involved with the occult is not bound for the kingdom. Abba Shaul says, also, he who pronounces the divine name as it is spelled out. You notice we always use the generic God, and we put a dash in there. We don't even write out the divine name. Well, the divine name as it is spelled out is probably pronounced Yahweh. So, again, you guys, I'm a loser. I'm not going to go to the kingdom because I'm not against saying God's divine name. But neither was David. When you read the Psalms in Hebrew, you see David uses Yahweh all the time. All the heroes of the faith spoke to Yahweh personally. I don't know how the rabbis get away with this. Okay? So God isn't against you calling him by his personal name. What he's against is you misusing his character.
How do you name his name?
Say again?
How do you name his name?
I don't understand the question, Roger.
Okay.
Now, there are evil people, we would agree, that are not going to heaven. Three kings and four ordinary folk have no portion in the world to come. Jeroboam, Ahab, Manasseh, three evil kings. Balaam, Doeg, Ahithophel, and Gehazi. Well, we would agree with that. They're probably unsaved people. Then, going on to Berachot 28b. Our rabbis have taught on Tannaite authority. And you remember the school of Tannaim, the first century school. So this teaching is first century, without a doubt. When Rabbi Eliezer fell ill, his disciples came in to pay a call on him. And they said to him, our master, teach us the ways of life, so that through them we may merit the world to come. So what is this whole basis here? Works. It's not grace. We got to do something to earn the kingdom. All right? Rabbi Eliezer continues. He said to them, 4 points now. 4 points. Be attentive to the honor owing your fellows. Probably a reference to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That kind of a thing. You know, treat others the way you want them to treat you. So be a decent human being and be and don't be rude, okay? So be attentive to the honor owing your fellows. Treat your brother as you would want to be treated. Number two, keep your children from excessive reflection. In other words, bring them up right. Okay? Bring your kids up right. Thirdly, set them among the knees of disciples of sages. Give them a good education. So have a proper relationship man to man. Bring your children up right. Give them a good education. And number four, and when you pray, know before whom you stand. Be pious. Be humble. Be attentive before God. And on that account, you will merit life in the world to come. So if you do these four things, you're in. The point is, whenever you go on a works basis, you always have to ask the question, have I done it enough? Have I reached the threshold where I've earned eternal life? Did I give my kids a good enough education? Let's see, I sent them to Harvard, but they only got a 3.98 average. Maybe they got to have a 4.0 average to earn the kingdom, you know? Well, you know, was I nice to Jacob and Leah and all these friends? Well, you know, you never know if you've done it right. And you never will know until you stand before the King of Kings. So, you know, this whole merit system, this whole work system is really a treadmill. All right, but that's what Rabbi Eliezer said. You do these four things and you're okay. Now, remember Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai? Remember him? For those of you that haven't... Seeing this little excerpt, I think this will be an eye-opener for you. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was the prominent first-century rabbi. Top one, okay? So if he knows anything about eternal life, it ought to be him, right? Okay. When Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai fell ill, his disciples came in to pay a call on him. When they saw him, he began to cry. His disciples said to him, Light of Israel, pillar of the right hand, mighty hammer, on what account are you crying? So you see how the reverence they hold him in, the high reverence they hold him in? He said to them, if I were going to be brought before a mortal king who is here today and tomorrow gone to the grave, who, should he be angry with me, will not be angry forever? And if he should imprison me, will not imprison me forever. And if he should put me to death, whose sentence of death is not for eternity, and whom I can appease with the right words or bribe with money, even so I would weep. So if I'm going before a human king, I have a certain amount of influence with him, you know, and he only has a limited amount of influence over me. Okay? He can't do certain things to me, and I can maybe talk him out of his, lead him to the right decision regarding me. And even if I went before a human king, I would still weep. Why? Because you don't know what the outcome will be. Could I convince him? You know, will he judge in my favor? Even before a human king, I would weep. But, here's the big word, but. Now that I am being brought before the King of Kings of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be he, who endures forever and ever, I'm not being brought before just a human king now, who, should he be angry with me, will be angry forever. And if he should imprison me, will imprison me forever. Who, if he should put me to death, whose sentence of death is for eternity, and whom I cannot appease with the right words or bribe with money. And not only so, let me back up a little bit. So I'm being brought before a much more serious king, a much more important king, who has all power over me, and I have no power over him. And there's even more. There's even more. And not only so, but before me are two paths. One to the Garden of Eden. That's his way of saying heaven, what we would call heaven in our parlance. One to the Garden of Eden, and the other to Gehenna. In other words, hell, in our way of speaking. And I do not know by which path I shall be brought. And should I not weep? Isn't this the saddest section of the Talmud you can ever read? So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had no eternal security, right? Did he? No. He was confused about eternal life. He was unsure of eternal life. If he's unsure of eternal life, what about this poor fellow here in our text?
Question.
It would be taught only among those Orthodox synagogues that study the Talmud. You know, most Jewish people probably don't know about this, okay? But you see eternal life and eternal death and sin and the whole, everything laid out there properly. So if Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is confused, what about this guy? Well, this guy is confused. You know, he's been living under rabbinic teaching, but he's not convinced that he has eternal life. He's not convinced that all Israel has a share in the world to come. So you see why he comes to Yeshua with this urgent question about eternal life. All right, let's pick it up then. Section 178. We got through verse 17 last week. So let's pick it up on verse 18. Verse 18 is on page 165. Very bottom of the page, center column. Everybody got it there? All right. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, verse 18 is the answer to his question. However, anti-missionaries and liberal scholars use this answer to say that the Messiah never claimed to be God. See? He never claimed to be God. Okay? However, Jesus is Jewish, and so being Jewish, he answers a question with a question. Very typical response. And his question does answer the rich young ruler's question. He's responding to the first part, the first half of the statement. Good teacher. He's responding to that. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. If the ruler had answered, "I'm calling you good because you are God," that would have answered the question. Because to call God, to call Jesus God, is to have eternal life. That's to accept him as the messianic person, the God-man, the Son of God. But I think the rich young ruler is a bit shocked by that. And his reaction is silence. And let's see. We're in the middle there of page 3 in lesson 10. Now, because he's silenced, Yeshua moves on to the second half of the statement. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he responds in verse 19. Page 166 in your harmony, middle column, verse 19. You know the commands, the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So he refers the rich young ruler to the Mosaic law. And he cites commands that control the relationship of person to person, man to man, woman to woman. Now he's deliberately choosing those commands and ignoring others. Now, concerning his relationship, man to man, people to people, the rich young ruler answers in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Notice he no longer says, "Good teacher." He just calls him teacher. So he's viewing Yeshua as a man. That's his way of saying you're a man and nothing more. All right. Now his answer is that he has kept the commandments and he's not lying there. And notice Yeshua's reaction to the truth. Yeshua loved him. And this is a form of agape. Yeshua loved him. Turn to page 4. Turn to page 4, top of the page. Let's read the second half of verse 21. Now, let's read all of verse 21. Excuse me. And looking at him, Yeshua felt a love for him. We'll stop there. Okay? So this guy is a sincere, compassionate, kind, moral, honest man. He's a good man. You know the type. You know many people like this. Okay, he's a good man. But he does have a very serious problem. His relationship man to man is fine, but he has failed to keep the commandments that deal with his relationship to God. He has a problem. The problem is wealth. Second part of verse 21. And he said to him, and this is said in love, remember that. He said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Where's his treasure? He's placed his faith in wealth. Okay? He has not placed his faith in God, and this is because of the Pharisaic theology. He thought that because he was rich, he was receiving divine favor. But you know, deep down in his gut, deep down in his heart, he wasn't convinced. He wasn't convinced. All right, how is he going to react to this? Middle of page 4 there. Let's read verses 22 and 23. He's going to leave, unable to break from his idol wealth. Verses 22 and 23. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." So this guy has an idol in his life. It's prosperity, it's wealth. He loves his wealth more than he loves God. Now, the problem is not in wealth itself. Please don't make that mistake. Many people have made the mistake and think they got to become ascetics. But if you're a Christian and you're wealthy, that's okay. For example, Abraham was wealthy. You know, he was the Bill Gates of his day. Flocks and herds. Job was wealthy. Flocks, herds, children. You know, Job was very wealthy. David, King David, he was a king. He had plenty of money and plenty of material goods. And the heroes, many of the heroes of the faith were wealthy. Some were not, some were. The issue is not wealth. The problem is trusting in that wealth. Misplaced trust, misplaced faith. So that kills your relationship with God. You have an idol that comes between you and God. And there's a great problem with that. The problem comes if the wealth is taken away, which what Yeshua does with this guy, he wants to take away his wealth. And if you're trusting in your wealth, and your wealth is taken away, and you're not used to trusting in God, you can have a problem. You can have a problem, okay? Poverty is a great training opportunity. And prosperity can be very, very detrimental to our walk with God. I've often said that. Prosperity can be more harmful to your walk with God than poverty. You know? Because when you're poverty-stricken, you have to rely on God. You know, in our trip to Russia, in the Russian Christians we met and ministered to, they were poor. But boy, I tell you, they had faith. Made me realize I was a spiritual wimp. And I don't mean to insult anybody in this room, but we're all in this room spiritual wimps because we don't live daily trusting God like those people do. You know, they get sick. Do they go to a Russian hospital? No. You don't come out of a Russian hospital alive. They go to prayer. Okay. I realized, being among my brothers and sisters in Russia, that they got it. I don't. Okay? Well, let's take a look at prosperity. Why do I say it can be very detrimental to our walk with God? Matthew 13:22 brings up one of those points. Matthew 13:22 is the parable of the soils. And Yeshua says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Don't ever rely on wealth. Don't put your trust in wealth. It'll let you down. It can be gone like that, and it'll let you down. It can't buy you health. It can't buy you eternal life. Okay? Having wealth is okay. Don't put your trust in it. That's hard not to do. Well, the disciples, laboring under Pharisaic theology, are amazed in verse 24. "And the disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God.'" You know what's going on in their heads? They're thinking, well, if this guy can't make it into the kingdom, well, who can? You know, we're just poor fishermen, etc. We don't have a chance. But Yeshua continues in Mark 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's an interesting little contrast here around the word needle. Matthew and Mark use a different word from Luke. In Matthew and Mark, the Greek word there is a sewing needle. And in Luke, the Greek word is a surgeon's needle. So here we see Luke's medical background poking its head up for a second here, you know. But the point is the same no matter what needle is being referred to here. The point is the same, and the point the Messiah makes is the impossibility of the task. Okay? Pharisaism is dead wrong on this issue. All right, turn to the top of page 5. And in Matthew 19:25-27, Yeshua responds to a question that Peter asks with three promises. Verses 25-27. Now, the Matthew account is the left-hand column. Very bottom of the page, page 166, you see verse 25, two lines of verse 25. Everybody find that okay? "And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Well, then who can be saved?' And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Aren't you glad for that? "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" So in response to this question, three promises. The first one is applicable to the disciples alone. Just to the 11 disciples. I'm not including Judas in this because I know the end of the story. Okay? Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So basically, in the millennial kingdom, the disciples will sit on thrones and have authority over a specific tribe. Now, I don't know which tribe I'm from, but God does. And so one of these disciples will be, I'll be accountable to one of these disciples as one of the leaders over the tribe I'm part of. All right, secondly, the application now is to all believers. That was just to the disciples. Now, in verse 29 of the Mark account, this promise is applicable to all. So the middle column, verse 29, we'll read verse 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." So there's going to be a restoration in this life for our losses on behalf of the faith. That's the second promise. And this is very applicable to Jewish people come to faith. It's not unusual to lose your whole family, to be rejected by your whole family. So you lose your family, but what do you get? You gain the family of God. You get involved in a church, and you have your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So there is a restoration there. But he's not promising us a rose garden of ease and comfort. Let's look at the second part of verse 30. Along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So there will be a restoration in this life for our losses for the faith, but they will also be accompanied with persecutions. So the walk of the believer will have its troubles and its struggles, and our walk will have its joys. And then the theme of the section is repeated in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So that brings us to the end of 178, and I see it's time for our break, so go ahead and take your break, and come back when you hear the shofar. We'll pick it up on section 179. All right, let's pick it up now on section 179, the parable of the landowner's sovereignty. This is the middle of page 5. And this is covered by Matthew in verses 1 through 15 of the Matthew account. Section 179 is on page 168 of your harmony. So let's read that parable, the verse 15 verses there. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.' And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way.' But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" He really nails him right there, doesn't he? All right, the purpose of this parable is to illustrate the theme of the section, "The first shall be last and the last first." And the principle is reward will not be based on seniority. It's based on grace, not seniority. You know, the length of time you've been a believer does not guarantee a greater reward or any sort. You know, the most important reward is the reward of eternal life. And that's the same for every man, no matter how long he's been laboring for the gospel. And those who've been laboring all their lives cannot expect to receive more than those who are willing to labor but had less opportunity. So the reward of eternal life is the same for everybody. And again, the parable is mentioned here by Yeshua to illustrate the theme of the section, verse 16. "Thus the first shall be last, and the first, thus the last shall be first, and the first last." And by the way, did you notice in verse 2 that a denarius was one day's wage? So what this tells us is that the landowner was generous and gracious. He was not concerned about his own profit. He was not in love with his wealth. He was concerned about the families of the workers. And he saw to it that every man, whether they worked 1 hour or 8 hours, received enough wages for that day to feed his family. He could have profited it. You know, that cut into his profits, to give a guy who'd only worked 1 hour a full day's wage. So the landowner, of course that's God, is generous and gracious. And that landowner, of course, was not deceived by riches. All right, section 180. We're now on page 6, top of the page, section 180. The third prediction of the resurrection. And this section concerns instruction about his death. So let's read, start with the Mark account, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And that's at the bottom of page 168, middle column. And we'll read the first part of the verse. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." So remember our map here. He's now leaving Perea. And he's going to go over and cross the Jordan River into the area of Judea. And Jerusalem, again, is his final destination as we near the end of his ministry. So what does this tell us? This tells us that he's completed his teaching tour of Galilee. He's completed his teaching tour in Judea. He's completed his teaching tour in Perea, the three areas of major Jewish settlement in the first century. The result, he has fully informed all Israel that he is the Messiah, and he has fully offered to all Israel the Messianic kingdom. So that part of his ministry is fully complete. So now he's heading for Jerusalem for the climax of the ministry. And as he does, there's a feeling of dread among the disciples in verse 32, second part of the verse. "And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him." Well, they're fearful. Why? They know he's leading them into hostile, dangerous territory. Last time they were there, the decision came that Jesus had to die. Remember that? So he's going back to where the authorities are willing to kill him. All right, let's take a look at verse 31 of the Luke account. So take a look at the right-hand column, top of page 169, verse 31. "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" So what's going to happen to him is a fulfillment of prophecy. He's going to fulfill all the first coming prophecies. And as he makes this declaration, he lays out his program of death and resurrection in 9 points. The Mark account again, middle column, verses 33 and 34. Middle column. Saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." All right, what's the program he's going to fulfill? Well, number one, he must go to Jerusalem. This is the capital city. Secondly, he will fall into the hands of the priests and the scribes. Thirdly, the Jewish leaders, the Jews, will condemn him to death. Fourth, the Jewish leaders, the Jews, will turn him over to the Gentiles. So immediately we see joint responsibility for his death in point four. Now, anti-Semites like to blame the Jews only. You know, the Jews are the Christ killers. But in actuality, there are 7 responsible parties for the death of Yeshua. And that's why I put together this little booklet, Who Killed Yeshua? This is the current cover. This is the old cover. And I'd like you to pick up this booklet. Don't worry about donation for it. But I'd like you to pick it up and master the material in this booklet, because this is a key thought in the Jewish mind when you talk about Jesus. Oh, you just think I'm a Christ killer. I killed Jesus. Did I really kill Jesus? That might be the question they would ask you, okay? And you need to answer them with an intelligent answer, a biblical answer. So I'll give you a hint of what you find in this little booklet. Who killed Yeshua? 7 responsible parties. Number one, God. Because this happened according to the preordained plan of the Father. The first responsible party, God himself. Second responsible party, Satan. Satan wants him gone because Satan is trying to preserve his career. That's why he's tempting him. That's why he's trying to have him killed prematurely. Thirdly, the world. This evil, wicked world system doesn't want anything to do with Yeshua either. So the world is responsible. Fourthly, the Romans. As we see here in this fourth point of the program, the Romans hold responsibility for his death. Fifthly, the Jewish people. Yes, we do bear a measure of responsibility for the death of Messiah. We turned him over to the Romans. We rejected him. Sixthly, Yeshua himself. Remember, he said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it up again." So he bears responsibility. A measure of responsibility for his own death. And guess who the 7th party is?
Me.
You and me.
Yeah.
You and me. He died for you and me. So this is these are the responsible parties. Give this answer to your Jewish friend, okay?
That is an excellent booklet. I sent it to a real Jewish friend and she said, "I'm thinking
about it." Great. Good for you. Good for you.
Every aspect of it I was thinking.
Good. That's great. That's fantastic. All right. The 5th point of the program, the Gentiles will mock him. Sixthly, the Gentiles will spit on him. 7th, the Gentiles will scourge him. 8th, the Gentiles will kill him. But number 9, praise the Lord, he will be resurrected. All of this in fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, he's going to fulfill all that the prophets predicted about the first coming. So this is the most detailed description of the program of death and resurrection to date. Verse 34 of the Luke account. Go over to the right-hand column, the last verse in the right-hand column there in section 180. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. So they still don't comprehend what's going on. Now, there's somebody who will comprehend. We'll run across her in a little while. Okay?
Is that because their eyes were blinded?
I don't think their eyes are blinded, but I think their hearts are still hard, and not totally teachable at this point in time. They're learning. They're still trying to cope and to absorb all this that Yeshua is teaching him, and a lot of it is contradictory to what the rabbis have taught.
I'm thinking what Romans said about, their eyes being blinded.
Well, that's, yes, when you reject Yeshua, your eyes are blinded. But these guys have not rejected him. These guys have not done that. All right, so they still don't comprehend, and this plays strongly into section 181, our next section on page 7. So page 7 at the top of your outline. Warning against ambitious pride. So we'll start in the Matthew account, section 181, that's at the bottom of page 169. And let's read verses 20 and 21, the left-hand column. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Typical Jewish mother here. You know, my son the doctor, my son the lawyer. Yeah. My son, the prime minister and the associate prime minister of the kingdom. So the mother of James and John asked for her sons to sit on the right and left of the throne, the two most important positions next to the king. It was not a minor request. The question comes, or the request comes out of the lack of understanding the program of suffering that will come before the kingdom is inaugurated. So Yeshua replies to her very, very frankly, those that are closest to the king must reach this position the way he did, by means of suffering. Verse 22 and into 23. So turn the page. Page 170, left-hand column, top of the page. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for." Boy, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink." So Jesus asked the question, and James and John reply that they are totally adequate. We're up to it. We can do this thing. Okay? Slightly arrogant. They don't know what they're getting into. Now, it's interesting to note the subsequent fate of the two brothers. You will drink my cup of suffering. James, the first, was the first of the 12 to die, a martyr. John, the last of the 12 to die. He died of old age on the island of Patmos in exile. Now, some commentaries will say that he died in Ephesus, so we really don't know where he died, either in Ephesus or on the island of Patmos, but Jesus says, "You will drink the cup of suffering." So I vote for the island of Patmos in exile. Okay? That's my bias there, that he died in Patmos in exile, drinking the cup of suffering that Jesus drank. All right, let's move on to verse 23, second part of the verse, just below the gap there. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not given to me. This is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So Yeshua says that only the Father has the right to appoint those who will sit next to the king. So Yeshua is taking the role of a servant here. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He always defers to the Father throughout his time on earth, always acting as a servant. Let's go on to verses 24 through 28. "And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Yeshua is the example, the supreme example of servitude and slavery, okay, and humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 again. Key verse for understanding the ministry of Yeshua. So he says that rulership and greatness is attained by becoming a servant and through humility. It's the opposite of the world. All right, after this incident then, Yeshua crosses the Jordan River and he enters Judea again. So here's our map. So he's finally going to make it across the Jordan River now. And when we pick up the story in the next paragraph, he is in Jericho. And the importance of this is that he is now back under the authority of the Sanhedrin. Back in Judea. He's just stepped over the line. All right, section 182, page 8. The healing of blind Bartimaeus and his companion. Now, at the top of the page there, page 8, we have the heading location. We need to emphasize the location because in Matthew and Luke we have different accounts. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. So we're in section 182, bottom of page 170. We're in the left-hand column, verse 29. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Going out of Jericho. Now, drop over to the right-hand column, verse 35 of the Luke account. Right-hand column. And it was about, and it came about that while he was approaching Jericho. Approaching Jericho. Critics use this comparison as a case against inspiration. Which is it? Is he going out or going into Jericho? Somebody's got to be wrong here. Well, a lesson in biblical geography solves the problem very easily. At the time of Yeshua, there were two Jerichos separated by a mile and a half. One was the site of Old Testament Jericho. The other is New Testament Jericho, built by Herod the Great. So we have Old Testament Jericho and Herodian Jericho. So both the statements by Luke and by Matthew are true. You can be walking out of one Jericho and walking toward another Jericho at the same time. So it's between the two Jerichos that the incident occurs. And just to show you what I'm talking about, here is a Google eye view of the situation. This is Google and Google World, Google Earth, and that is Old Testament Jericho. That's the ruins of Old Testament Jericho. And there is New Testament Jericho, right there. So in between the two towns, this incident occurred. And just to show you, here's some of the excavations at Old Testament Jericho. You know, it was rebuilt, and it was inhabited at that time. So there's some of the excavations. Here's another map. And by the way, the morning class wanted both these maps, so you'll get it next week. Here is ancient Jericho. Tel Es Sultan, and there is modern Jericho, Rechia. So, two Jerichos, the incident happens between them. And if you'll go to the top of page 9, you'll see, starting on page 8 and on to page 9, an article about Jericho for you. And the first line of the bold paragraph at the top of page 9, I made it bold to emphasize it. In New Testament times, Jericho stood some distance to the southeast of the Ancient One and near the opening of the Valley of Achor. Okay? And a rich and flourishing town. Both Jerichos were occupied. All right. So this blind beggar asks for a miracle. So we come to a request by the beggar, page 9, middle of the page. Okay? The Mark account, chapter 10, verses 46 and 47. So we're on page 170, middle column, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So this this beggar requests something from Jesus, mercy, and he's asking on the basis of Yeshua's messianic character, Yeshua's messianic office. He calls him Son of David. But the messianic office has been rejected by the nation. Yeshua will not operate on the basis of the messianic office, so what does he do? He ignores the request. So again, in verse 48, the beggar's persistent. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept out crying all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he continues to cry out based on the messianic credentials of Jesus. And again, Jesus ignores the request. Remember, ever since his rejection back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus will heal in response to personal need on the basis of faith. He will not do mass miracles for the nation. He will heal individuals in response to personal need and on the basis of faith. So, after this guy keeps yelling at him persistently, Jesus calls him to himself. And so this becomes a private, or perhaps you could say a semi-private matter. Verse 49 and 50. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take courage, arise, he's calling for you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Yeshua. All right. Now he's going to respond to personal need. What is the personal need? It needs to be voiced. Verse 50, 51. And answering him, Jesus said, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. So Jesus asks the question of this guy, What do you need? Well, he knows the need. And then there's two guys here, according to Matthew. One is silent. We'll talk about that in a minute. He knows their need. It is very obvious. They're blind. You know, he didn't just run right up to him. He had to work his way up to him, or he had to be guided by his friends. Okay, it's very obvious they're blind. Everyone knew that. Why is he asking him the question? It's not because he doesn't know. He wants the need to be stated because he responds to personal need on the basis of faith. And notice, the blind man no longer calls him Son of David. He calls him Rabboni. All right, I'm going to ask you on a different basis. Rabboni, okay? Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So again, in response to personal need, on the basis of faith, they are healed. Yeshua always calls people to express faith, faith in him. And that's what that term Rabboni was all about. He was placing his faith in Yeshua. Now remember, Matthew says that there were two blind men involved. Now Mark only names one man, and that is Bartimaeus, and he is probably the primary spokesman. The other fellow apparently was more passive, and so Bartimaeus receives the attention in Mark and Luke. So I don't see any problem with the variance between the two comments there. All righty, let's see where we're at. Okay, in the morning class, we came to section 183 and called it a halt. So we'll pick it up next week on section 183 with the salvation of Zacchaeus. That's a good, fascinating event in the life of Messiah as well. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you guys loose. And boy, I'm actually 2.5 minutes ahead of time here. Turn you guys loose on time once in a while. All right, let me pray. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the warning that we received earlier in your word about the deceitfulness of wealth. And help us to always remember, it's not wealth that's the problem. It is making wealth an idol, making prosperity an idol, something between you and me, something more important than you. And Lord, I want to bring this up because we live in one of the most prosperous areas of the United States. We're the most prosperous country in the world, and we live in one of the most prosperous areas of the world. And so, Lord, we can be easily deceived by riches. So, Lord, help us to keep a sharp eye out so that we don't let our trust be in our prosperity and not in you. And Lord, like the householder in the parable, help us instead to be generous with our wealth and not hang on to it, not always worrying about the bottom line and our profit margin, but to be more concerned about those who are in need, just like that householder was concerned about the families of his workers. And so he cut into his profit margin to make sure everybody was taken care of, his workers, his workers' family, and his own needs. That's the proper use of wealth. Help us to follow the examples and the warnings, heed the warnings that have been in this lesson, because we're so prone to falling into that. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.